Well, I invite you to turn with me now then to Mark chapter 9, and we'll be reading us from verse 14 down to verse 29. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. And as you're turning there, I remind you about our series. We're continuing this New Year's study on the doctrine of assurance. And we defined it, again, this is Ferguson's definition, just sort of generally, as the experience of having the heart enlarged by a sense of the greatness and strength of the saving grace of God, and the mind expanded to the riches of his salvation. We've talked about what assurance is not. We have to do that. And what it is and where it is to be found. And it's not to be found in ourselves and our works, our merits, but it's to be found in Christ, anchored in his person and his work. We looked at the language of the confession as we've gone along, and last time that language that was a challenging section points us to an infallible assurance. We can have an infallible assurance, not because it's based on anything in us, but it's based on the promises of God, the word of God, which is infallible. But that does not mean that true faith cannot struggle and that it might take a long time to reach that assurance. And that's the issue that we want to deal with this morning. And to do so from the wonderful account in Mark chapter 9. This is one of the proof texts used in chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And chapter 18, section 3, which is sort of the theme that we'll be looking at, says this. I'll read it for us. There's a lot here, so you can go back to it another time. It's chapter 18, section 3 of the Confession. Says, "This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence, to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness." Now that's a lot, as I said, in chapter 18, section 3 of the Confession. But we're going to look at those themes in a very down-to-earth, in a very plain sort of way in this story in Mark chapter 9. We'll be able to hit a lot of these themes that are addressed in our section here on assurance. But first let's pray and then we'll read that passage. Our Father, again, we bow our heads in your presence and we ask for your help. We need the ministry of your Spirit to unfold to us, to throw light upon that which we read. Help us, Lord, to read, to mark, to learn, to inwardly digest, and grant that in all things your great and glorious name would be honored, would be glorified. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please stand then for the reading of God's word again. Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. This is God's word. "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.' He answered him and said, 'Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Well, we're sort of jumping right into the middle of this chapter here. And just before this, in Mark chapter 9, Mark has told us of the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, you will remember that story. Jesus in glory on the mountain with Elijah and Moses. But now he's come down the mountain. And he sees at the foot of the mountain a great troubled multitude, along with the scribes, these religious authorities. And they're arguing and they're debating with the disciples. And there's a father who dearly loved his son, who has brought his suffering demon-possessed son to the disciples for healing, for them to cast out this unclean spirit from him. And although the disciples tried, they couldn't do it. They tried everything they could think of, but they couldn't do it. And of course, the scribes are jumping in on this opportunity to dispute with the disciples, to mock the disciples, since they're unable to heal the boy, unable to cast out the spirit. And the disciples are at a loss. They can't answer the scribes. They can't cast out the demon. They can't heal the boy. They can't comfort this grieving father. And then there are the multitudes just standing by watching it all. And you can see the anguish of this father. "Why don't you help? And where is Jesus? What about his power? What about his compassion? Where is he?" Well, as Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, this is the scene unfolding, a scene of suffering, a scene of sin, of doubt, of unbelief, of weakness, of weak faith. And so it's no surprise that as he comes down, the crowds are glad to see him, and they run to him and greet him. And notice what Jesus does first in verse 16. He asked the scribes. He immediately comes to the defense of his disciples, his weak, frail, sinful disciples. And the first thing he says to the scribes is, "What are you discussing with them?" He doesn't ask the crowds or the disciples, but he asks first the scribes. And they were the ones, after all, with the questions and accusations, and now Jesus has a question for them. And it's meant to defend his disciples. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, "Jesus was fully aware of the weakness of his disciples, and yet he loved them and came to their rescue." The disciples have been unable to answer the scribes, and now Jesus silences the scribes, and he does so with just this one question. In fact, we don't hear anything more from the scribes the rest of this encounter. But it's this grieving father who now answers Jesus' question in verse 17. We learn that this father has a son who had a mute spirit who tormented the lad, casting him down on the ground so that he foamed at the mouth and he became rigid and then he convulsed. And the father has tried all that he can, but he's unable to help his son. Unable to comfort his son. And so he looks to Jesus. But Jesus wasn't there initially. He was on the mountain, and only some of the disciples were there at the foot of the mountain. And so he asked them, the father asked them, to cast the unclean spirit out of his son. But try as they might, they were unable to do so. And the father, in all of his distress and agony and grief, lays all of this before Jesus. And Jesus responds with another question, verse 19. "Faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" You can imagine commentators debate on that. Who is Jesus speaking to here? To whom is he speaking? Who is he referring to when he speaks of this faithless generation? Well, I think the answer is everyone. He's speaking of the scribes, the disciples, the suffering father, the multitudes. What characterizes this entire generation, of which we are also a part. You and I are a part. What characterizes this generation is unbelief. And so Jesus asks, how long must I bear with you? And we're reminded of something that I think we often forget. Jesus' presence among men, his presence among them is suffering for him. It is grace for us. But he came down to help us. And his presence in our midst is grace and long suffering with us. How long must he bear with the unbelief of the scribes who take every opportunity to mock him, to persecute him, to try to trap him? How long must he bear with the crowds who are largely interested in just signs and healings, but not in the salvation of souls? How long must he bear with the disciples who remain so blind and so slow to understand? How long? How long must he bear with you? How long must he bear with me? Well, he bears with his own. He is with his own as long as is necessary. And so here he commands them to bring the boy to him, and the boy is brought to Jesus. And as soon as the unclean spirit sees Jesus, that unclean spirit reacts violently. He throws the boy down. He convulses him so greatly that he falls to the ground, and he's wallowing on the ground and foaming at the mouth. And interestingly, before Jesus does anything, he addresses this grieving father in verse 21, asking him now, how long? How long has this been happening to him? Jesus has just asked, how long shall I be with you? How long must I bear with you? And now to this father, how long has this been happening to him? How long has he been suffering? How long have you been suffering? And you see what he's doing. He's entering into their suffering. And the father understands something of this because he doesn't just give us a timeline. He doesn't merely answer Jesus' question in terms of the length of time of this ordeal, but he also reveals to Jesus how much they have suffered, how long they have suffered, both he and his son. Verse 22, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Can you imagine what it was like for this son? Can you imagine what it was like for him? Cast often into the fire, burned, cast often into the water, nearly drowned, and he can't speak. All his childhood, suffering these things in silence, unable to talk to his father, unable to cry out to his father. He can't speak, and we see he can't hear. And while the son suffered, it was also suffering for the father. Can you imagine this father, time and again, rescuing his son from the fire to tend to his burns, having to rescue his son from the water before he drowns? What it was like for this father to watch his son convulsing, foaming at the mouth, gnashing his teeth, wallowing on the ground, while he can't say a word to his son. He can't speak a word of comfort. His son can't hear. You get a bit of the suffering they've endured, this father and son. At the end of verse 22, in exasperation, the father says to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Here is a heart wrenching cry for compassion, for mercy, for help. Jesus, if you can do anything, help! Help! And Jesus immediately turns the question back to the Father, verse 23. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Jesus is saying there, this isn't a question of my ability. This is a question of your belief. The question is not, am I able? The question is, do you believe? Jesus is the beloved Son, the one just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. This is not a question of my ability. I am God. This is a question of your belief. Do you believe? All things are possible to him who believes. Look at the father's beautiful response, verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Here's the tender love of a father for his child. He doesn't need to think about this at all. He cries out immediately with tears in his brokenness and weakness and inability and says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And notice it's no longer rabbi, it's no longer teacher, but Lord. I do believe, Lord. But my belief is not perfect. I have faith, but it's so weak. My faith is frail. It's not what it should be, and I can't fix it. I can't perfect it. I can't make it strong. I can't make it what it ought to be. But you are Lord, and you are able to do all things, and you can help even my unbelief. You can perfect my weak faith, and you can make it strong, and you can make it what it ought to be. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Can you identify at all with this broken father? Are these words that you've taken up on your lips? Lord, I believe that you are a sovereign, good God, but in my weakness and sinfulness, I don't see it right now. And I even begin to doubt. Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe that you are working all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. You tell me that in your word. But I am weak. I am frail. And I can't go any further. And I'm growing bitter. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe that you forgive my sin, but my faith is so weak, so frail, and it's not what it should be. And sometimes I wonder whether I am really forgiven. Help my unbelief. Lord, I look to your cross, but I find it so hard to believe that what you did there, you did for me. I can hardly believe. I sin so often. I've fallen so many times. Help. Help my unbelief. And do you know how Jesus responds to weak, imperfect faith? Faith that is not what it should be? Well, first look at verse 25. He sees the people come running together and he rebukes the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And he calls the spirit deaf and dumb. But he hears the words of Jesus. There is power in his words, and the unclean spirit cannot speak, but he will cry out in response to the words of Jesus. There is power in the words of Jesus. And notice how Jesus puts a guard over the boy. He not only commands him to come out of him, but he also commands him to never enter him again. Never again would this boy be subject to the torments of the spirit. Never again would he have to worry that the unclean spirit would ever return. Jesus brought this boy, as one author put it, into fearless enjoyment of freedom. And that's what the gospel does. It brings you into fearless enjoyment of freedom. And that is what Jesus does for all who cry out to him, even with weak, frail, imperfect faith. And you see how the Spirit responded in verse 26. The disciples who could not silence the scribes saw Jesus do that with one question. He silenced them. And the disciples who could not cast out the demon now see Jesus do what they couldn't do with one word. The unclean spirit hears him. And so in the midst of all of this weakness and inability there at the foot of the mountain, Jesus shows that there is one who is supremely able. Able even to raise the dead. It looked to the crowds like the boy was dead. They concluded he was dead. That maybe he couldn't live without this unclean spirit perversely animating him somehow. When in fact, the one without whom he could not live was Jesus. And you see the beautiful picture in verse 27 as Jesus now comes to the boy and he takes him by the hand and he rises up. Indeed, it's the word for resurrection, new life. He arose. It's a compassionate, yet earth-shatteringly powerful scene. You see what Jesus is doing here. in his power, in his might, in his sovereignty, he is plundering the house of the strong man. The disciples in verse 28 ask Jesus privately, why could we not cast it out? They didn't understand their inability. Earlier in the gospel, they'd been given the power to cast out demons in Jesus' name, but this one they couldn't. And they couldn't understand why they weren't able to do it. And Jesus tells them in verse 29, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Well, guess what the disciples weren't doing? They weren't praying. They weren't fasting. They weren't showing that dependence on Jesus, who alone is able. They were relying on past gifts. They didn't see their present need. And so their fault really is twofold here, and it's instructive to us. They overestimated their own strength and ability, and they underestimated the strength and ability of the enemy. And you put those two together, an overestimation of their own strength and an underestimation of the strength of their enemy, and you understand why they didn't call on Jesus, why they didn't pray, why they didn't fast. They didn't think they needed to. They didn't think they needed him. How often do you overestimate your own strength? How often do you underestimate the strength of the great enemy of your soul? How often do you fail to look to Jesus and to call upon him and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? How often are you content to live as though you didn't really fully need him? The point in all of this is not to leave you looking down upon yourself for your weak faith, your smaller than a mustard seed faith, imperfect faith, your faith that is not what it should be. The point is to leave you looking up to Jesus, looking to Christ, looking to him who knows the weakness of your faith, who knows the imperfection of your faith better than you, and who says to you, I am the author of your faith. I am also the perfecter, the finisher of your faith. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. After all, isn't that why he came down from glory, to be with us in all of our weakness and unbelief? He came down to lift us up, and he did so at great cost to himself. And the Father gave him up at great cost to himself. And the gospel is the account of the Heavenly Father who did not save his Son, but who gave him up for us all to bring many sons to glory. And that is the gospel. And by the message of the gospel, through the working of the Holy Spirit, God creates faith in our hearts where there was no faith, where there was no life at all. And once he has created that faith in our hearts, he continues to strengthen that faith, also by the gospel, assuring us of his love and how desperately we need that. Without the gospel, regularly hearing the gospel and dwelling upon it, we are like all those people in confusion and unbelief and inability and doubt and weakness at the foot of the mountain. Our enemy is strong, relentless. He loves to put you into confusion. Don't give ear to the devil. Oh, he tells you you're a hypocrite because your faith is not perfect, because there's still some unbelief within you. He tells you that you are no Christian because your faith is weak and not strong. He tells you you can't be one of God's own because your faith is not steadfast. Remember that time in your life when you gave in to temptation? When you gave in to those old familiar sins? Remember that time when you doubted and you became angry at God? How can you be a Christian? Don't give ear to the devil. He is not the one your Heavenly Father tells you to hear. Our Father would have you look up to his beloved Son. Hear him. And his word is the word of pardon, grace, compassion, and love. I know your weakness. I am your defense. Is your faith weak? Imperfect? Have the trials and struggles through which you are going through now told you again that your faith is not what it ought to be? Then look up to Jesus. Look up to him and cry out to him, Lord, I believe. Help. Help my unbelief. Jesus knows your every weakness. He knows you need him. And he comes to you, not in anger, but to serve. He defends his weak disciples and the unbelieving father, and he saves the boy and raises him up to new life. Look up. Cry out for the Lord to help you, and he will come down and help. Such is the glory of your Savior. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks to you that there is no God like you, a God who rides the heavens to help us and did your excellency on the clouds. We thank you that the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. May our faith ever look up to you. By your grace, we believe. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.